Most of you know that I worked for in cable television for a number of years, about 25 years. I worked in the technical operations of a cable TV company for about 7 years, which is pretty surprising because my training was in business, not in electronics or anything like that. I was more of an operations person than I was a technical person, and I often butchered their terms, their language, their specialized terminology, use them in other ways, and I'm sure I'll do that again with this introduction here. But there was one term that I found particularly interesting within that industry that I found many broader uses for, and I think we've probably heard some of this in infiltrating the language. It's called bandwidth. Bandwidth. When I first heard that terminology, it was within the cable television industry. It used to describe frequency signals, off-air signals, but within that wire, that coaxial cable that we were laying at the time, it was used in similar terms. Bandwidth, technically, is the maximum data transfer rate of a network or an internet connection. It measures the rate and frequency of data, the amount of data that can be sent in a given amount of time within that network or that internet connection. Now, cable television as an industry greatly increased bandwidth for video and then later for the internet. They first did it with infrastructure in laying a completely different communication system with coax and other materials that allowed them to expand what they could carry on those lines and bring to people's homes. Later, with compression techniques for certain technology, they could carry even more on that signal, that wire. Now, their business model was largely the same model that you saw in Kevin Costner's film Field of Dreams, when he built the Iowa baseball field. Remember what the voice told him? If you build it, they will come. Well, that was cable television. The idea there was if we built it, they would come. You see, for cable television providers, when they started building this system that would carry with such great bandwidth, so much content, there were no content providers like ESPN or CNN or Discovery or HBO. In fact, many of these providers, when they started out, would have gone bankrupt without help from those cable television companies. They all didn't exist when that first coaxial cable was being hung from telephone poles back in the 1960s. So the business model worked out. They built it, and they did come. And then, boy, did they come. I mean, myriads of channels, upwards of 200-plus channels that most of us never even find time to watch, don't even know they exist. But they're filling that bandwidth now, and there are many options. And also super-fast internet speeds. Do you remember, some of our younger ones will not even understand this measurement. Do you remember when we were trying to get on with 28K dial-up? Remember that? And how fledgling the internet was at the time? I know that to them it's like dinosaur years, but there was a time when we were trying to use dial-up, a regular telephone line, to get 28K, and boy, if you got DSL and you could get 56K or 128 or something like that, boy, you were really cooking. Now you can get speeds in excess of 100 megabytes. Speed and bandwidth that can bring 500 megabytes? You can get a gig? Well, see, I'm 8 years removed from cable television, so I've not been keeping up on technology. And like memory in computers, it seems like there's no end to it, and it really is affecting how we live. Think about this: right now, if there's truly a gig available at some point, that is a speed in excess of what, 5,000-6,000 times faster than just 12 to 15 years ago. I mean, it's ramping up incredibly. So that bandwidth that's available is really ratcheting up the online connections, the communications that we have with one another. It's really changing how we live. But today I want to stretch that term bandwidth a little further. Largely due to the explosion of technology, which would include cable television, but also increasing population and urbanization, how people are just continually moving closer together and working collaboratively so much more, we have an abundance today of social bandwidth. much more so than when we were all dispersed and spread out and living on farms. You know, back then if you saw a wagon or if somebody on horse or someone walking by your property, it was a big thing. You may not have seen people for a week or two or more. You invited them in. It was another human being. It was an opportunity to kind of to fellowship. If you live in Minneapolis or St. Paul or bigger cities than that, you got people all around you. It's not a big deal to see another human being. And in fact, most people are trying to push away, find some time for privacy. I just had a conversation with a woman who said she just dropped off of Facebook. And I said, why? She said, well, she says, I've just reached a point in my life where I have learned to appreciate my privacy. And as a result, other people's privacy as well. And I thought that was an interesting perspective. Today, we have an abundance. In fact, some would say an overabundance of social bandwidth. The rate and frequency of human interaction is intensifying. Now, this has afforded many accomplishments and great wealth and opportunity for many, but it is also facilitating humanity's growing godlessness and the accompanying deterioration in moral character that goes with it. It's ratcheting it up. Humanity's social bandwidth has outstripped its character to manage it. I mean, we are living at a time when the ability to relate to one another is at an all-time low. The skills and ability that we have to interact with one another, human beings, because of the moral degeneration, because of growing godlessness, it's just difficult to do. It's hard to meet any common ground, and oftentimes it just spurs us to arguing and bitterness and so on. At the time when our ability to relate to one another is at its lowest, the rate and frequency of our interactions with one another are at their highest, and it continues to grow. There's no signs of this trend slowing. Well, God has tried to slow humanity down on a number of occasions, and perhaps the most well-known biblical example of that is the Tower of Babel. If you wouldn't mind it with me, turn to Genesis 11 here. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. This is the account of the Tower of Babel. By the way, if you're wondering what the difference between Babel and Babylon is, in the Hebrew, nothing. It's the exact same word in Hebrew. Babylon is a reference to the empire, the city, but it was built in the same geographic area and on the same basis as what began here in Babel. And you'll see as we move forward in this discussion today that that's an imperative thing to keep in mind as we see it to this day. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. We'll just read through this first. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. It's a very interesting statement there. This phrase, one language and one speech, may sound redundant. But let me give you some background on that verse 1 here. The word language here is translated from the Hebrew word sepha, spelled S-A-P-H-A-H. And it's most often translated lip, the actual lip on your mouth, sometimes bank or brim of something, the edge of something. In this context, though, it means speech or words or language, that which proceeds from the lips. The word speech here is slightly different. Speech is translated here from the Hebrew word dabar, spelled D-A-B-A-R. And it's most often translated word or a thing or matter or acts, actions. It describes more the expression of what one intends to do, that they have stated by their words. I intend to do this. It has to do more with the actions those words propose and the behavior that those words and that language support. In Exodus 34, verse 28, you could just write that reference down. Exodus 34, 28, the word dabar is used to describe the words of the Ten Commandments. And it's not just literally those words it's talking about. We recognize that the description of them as words is that it was describing those commandments describe actions. It's talking about the actions that they compel. Also, dabar is also used with yod-heh vav-heh, translated sometimes Adonai or Lord in the English. in Genesis 15:1, other places as well, but Genesis 15:1, also 1 Kings 12 and verse 24, it's used in conjunction with yod-heh vav-heh to describe an action that is initiated by the word of the Lord. When you see a reference that says the word of the Lord came to somebody, it's always talking about an action that God intended. When it's referred to specifically to Christ, or the one who became Christ, the Logos, the Word of God, it's talking about the actions that God does through the Word of God. He speaks it, and then it is done. It's a reflection of his intentions and of his heart. Language, and I've said this before, language, how we communicate, and culture, our characteristics, our mannerisms, our behavior, are inexorably tied. When you learn a language in high school, you also learn the culture. And you recognize that understanding the culture better enables you to speak the language better. You also recognize that when the language changes, the culture changes. We've seen that in English any a number of times with certain terminology, and we've talked about that before. Language and culture are tied together. What a person is how a person speaks. You learn a great deal about someone's mannerisms, their behavior, based upon what they say and how they speak. And Christ even said this in Matthew 12, 34. He said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, were everyone of the same language here, which is what this statement is saying, that everybody at the time had the same language and the same culture, the same mannerisms, the pace and frequency of their interactions would intensify. And that is what's described here. Let's continue on to verse 2 here. It came to pass that as they journey, or as they wandered, or as they grew and migrated from the east, that they found a plain on the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. That's an important reference, because when we'll read this a bit later, we see where Nimrod was and where he first established his kingdoms. It was on the land of Shinar. So we see who's leading this effort by that connection. Verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us bake bricks and bake them thoroughly. So these are the works of their own hands, not using God's stones to build with, but their own bricks. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We'll break verse 4 down a little bit to try to understand what their motivations were and why God saw this as a problem. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Notice the reference to them being one or unified in this goal, but also being unified in language. It kind of feeds back to what we were discussing about verse 1. Verse 7, God says, now come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth, considerably diminishing their bandwidth, their social bandwidth. I'm sure bandwidth wasn't an issue at the time, but I'm stretching the term. Now, those who were conspiring to build this Tower of Babel were advantaged by that bandwidth of having the ability to speak the same language to one another and being of the same objective, the same culture, same tradition, same background. Again, not only did they speak the same language, but they were the same behavior. The tower was an expression of their defiance toward God. That's the broader principle here. We see this is why God had determined it needed to stop. The crux of this whole section is that humanity's willful objectives and their conceit for what they could accomplish led them to challenge God. Let me repeat that. Humanity's willful objectives and conceit for what they could accomplish led them to challenge God. They were tempting God here. And God slowed humanity down by scrambling their languages and their culture. Now, what are we to learn from this account? As humanity's social bandwidth increases in this end time that we are in, humanity is again building towers to challenge God. And I'm not just talking about the tallest buildings in the world, but they are certainly symbolic of this demeanor, this mindset, and this attitude that continues forward from this time, from Babel. We have to make sure in the midst of all this that we are not doing the same thing. And there are some things we need to be aware of. Prior to the holy days, it's good for us to see this and recognize how we're supposed to be taking this. What are we to learn from this account? Well, the first thing I'd like to cover here, the first point, is that we need to be aware or beware of unity at the expense of truth. They were clearly defying God in Genesis 11. In previous chapters, we read that Moses or Noah was told to disperse, multiply, fill the whole earth. And what they were doing was hiding behind walls of their own building and refusing to disperse. They were not doing what God wanted them to do. And in fact, in their whole approach and what was described here in verse 4, we see that the builders of Babel were rallied by some superficial yet very influential and forceful leaders. I mentioned earlier Nimrod. Let's look at this in Genesis 10. Before we go there, though, I'd like to talk about unity here for a moment. You hear this word a great deal in political circles in so many places. True unity does not depend on strong rulership. All right? It doesn't require someone to force individuals within that unit to come together. That is not true unity. That is compelled, it's forced. Unity does not as well require similar appearance, a similar proximity, or similar activity, especially when those things are made compulsory as part of a group, when that was what was being done here. Let me ask you a question. Are inmates in a prison, are they unified because they have the same warden forcing his rules on them, or the same state that's incarcerating them? Are they unified because they wear the same uniform or because they are behind the same walls? Well, in a sense, you could apply that word as one, but they certainly aren't truly unified. Genuine unity is chosen, not coerced. Keep your finger there. We've gone here so many times in my short time here. Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to pick out a few verses here to help us to understand the basis of what true unity is, so that when we see an individual trying to bring about unity, it will not be done apart from or in defiance of the truth or what God's instruction is. Ephesians 4, we'll read verses 1 through 3 and then verse 13. We see here that our unity is in the Spirit of God, the nature of God within us, which is an indication that no human being is not being led by the Spirit of God within can be unified. Ephesians 4, verse 1. And I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with what? All lowliness. These four things are the basis of what unify us. These are all actions prompted and inspired within each individual by choice, being led by the Holy Spirit, being lowly, willing to be lowly before others and within that unit, and gentleness, kindness toward one another, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, forgiving, merciful. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word unity here in verse 3 is the Greek word henotes, H-E-N-O-T-E-S. It's only used twice in Scripture by Paul, and it's both in this chapter. The second time it's used is in verse 13. Now, what's discussed after verse 3 here is this process of unity. Verses 4 through 6 talk about our origins and how we all began on this path, how the Spirit of God came within us, and how the Spirit of God leads us in the same direction. Then verses 7 through 12 talks about the structure or order that Christ gave his church so that we would have order, decency, unity within the church. Till when? Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. That's henotes again, that word for unity. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, we're not there yet, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is our goal. And in order to get there, we must maintain the spirit of unity as we all progress toward unity in the faith. We are here keeping the Sabbath today, but I'll grant you, if there's 100 of us here, probably about that, there's 100 different ways that we've kept the Sabbath. And if we dig down to the tiniest little details of how we do that, we'll find something to disagree on. That's not the spirit of unity. Some may have cooked a meal, some decide not to. Some may have gone out to dinner, some they have decided not to, don't think they should do that. Some maybe wash some dishes, others think they should not do that. We don't harbor on those things. We don't stress them. We don't force those kinds of things on others. The spirit of unity says what really truly matters is that we are here to honor God, and we will trust His Spirit in us that He will lead us to this point. So we don't get bitter about those things. We don't condemn. We don't criticize. That's the spirit of unity. Let's go back now to Genesis 10. Our unity is in the Spirit. It's God's nature in us that leads us to deeper unity in the faith. Rightly understanding and applying the word and will of God. And that was not being done here at Babel. In fact, the exact opposite was being done. So there's no way they could have true unity. They could not be reconciled to one another in a cause because they were not reconciled to God. When we try to force unity at the expense of truth, we begin building our own towers. All right, the second point is when I want to read this section. In Genesis 10, verses 8 through 14, Cush, who is the grandson of Noah, we get a feel here for as well as to when this actually happened. 5 generations after the flood, roughly 100 to 120, 150 years afterwards, during the time of Peleg, you see in verse 25, Eber bore 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, which means division. For in his days the earth was divided. That's a specific reference to what God did here at Babel. So we see this was done in that 5th generation. We're all probably still alive at the time, at least most of those generations. But we get a time frame for how this has actually happened, 100 to 150 years or so after the flood. A compatriot or an individual who was existing and living at the same time was Nimrod. Verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod, so the great-grandson of Noah. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. This is very interesting because Nimrod, when it talks about him making kingdoms and doing so forcefully, or leading as he led people in chapter 11 to build this tower and walled in city and so on, he's doing this with his own family. I mean, if you look and see what those 5 generations did, if each of them, somewhere anywhere from 4 to 7 children or more in each family, each growing up over a period of 20 to 30 years in those generations and having more and more and more, you could have had upwards of 30 to 40 to 50,000 people at that time after 5 generations to the degree that which they were populating. He is now conquering, as a conqueror would, his own family, his cousins, his aunts, his uncles, and so on. This is his approach. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Just when Josephus mentions that, and we'll read this a bit later in Josephus about Nimrod, it's not as nice or kind. It says that he's a mighty hunter who sought to be in place of the Lord, to replace the Lord. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That was his first effort. Babel, what became Babylon. Then Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Later on, when certain kings from the east come to capture Lot and Sodom and take them prisoner, one of those kings is referred to as the king of Shinar. And there's a theory that that was Nimrod. They were living upwards of 400 years or so at that time, and it wasn't until the time of Abraham or so, until that age of how long people have came down. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, another city that does not have good origins or good fruit. Rehoboth-ir, Calla, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calla. That is the principal city. Mizraim begot, and Mizraim goes on to discuss the his descendants as well. We'll just cut it off from there. The builders of Babel rallied the masses to their initiative in contempt for God's initiative for humanity. And in that sense, this is point two. Point two, not only are we to beware of sacrificing truth for unity, we are to beware of those who seek alliances to distill power, especially when it's done against the truth. The builders of Babel rallied the masses to their initiative in contempt for God's initiative. I'd like to read here from Antiquities of the Jews, written by Josephus. This is chapter 4. Quote, "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it was through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness." Let me end the quote there for a moment, just to comment on this. This is what wrong leaders will do. And I want to say bad leaders. You could make a case that Hitler was a good leader in a sense that he could lead and was very good at leading, but he led people wrongly. He led people badly. We're not talking about the tactic or the strategy of leading as much as it is the intent or the direction of leading. Notice what he's doing here. He persuades them not to assign their happiness or their benefit to God, but that they did it themselves. They were the ones that made themselves happy. He's feeding on their human nature. Back to the quote now. Quote, "He also gradually changed the government into tyranny." And the quote there. Notice there was a government at the time. No structure like democracy or Republican or communist or socialist. We're not talking about that kind of government. The only government that existed there was the government of Noah. Noah was still alive. Noah was still leading his family. And this was an opposition to Noah as the head of his family. Disrespect for him. And that all began in that line when Ham and Canaan, that whole story of where he saw Noah naked after being drunk, and he went out and told everybody, showed complete disrespect for Noah's position as their patriarch, and Japheth and Shem kind of backed in, dropped a cloth on him, and showed respect, whereas that whole line did not. Ham and Canaan and so on were cursed by Noah as a result of that. This is that line. This is what's coming from that, kind of a disrespect for authority that goes back generations here. Okay, back to the quote now. I'll read that again. "He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his own power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he would have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers." End that quote. Again, the motivation here is to draw dependence of them onto himself by standing opposed to God and riling them in their defiance against God. Back to the quote now. "Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God, and they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed upon the view to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen, that it might be not liable to admit water. When God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners. But he caused a tumult among them by producing in them diverse languages and causing that through the multitude of those languages they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon because of the confusion of that language which they readily understood before, for the Hebrews mean by the word Babel confusion. The word Babel means confusion. End that quote. Now, we see this tactic that Nimrod uses throughout history and throughout the scriptures. Just as Satan uses pride and lust and fear in others to ally others to his rebellion, to his cause, so do his cunning leaders, those who are led by him and the Spirit, know how to make use of the power of alliances. Look at Colossians chapter 2 here. Why this is so wrong? Because it may not seem wrong in our day and age, and certainly if you look at the way it's applied today, even within the church at times in our history, it doesn't seem so bad. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. This is an emphatic statement. For in him, big H, Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. All rule and all authority belong to God. It is his to bequeath. It is his to protect. It is ours to respect. Not challenge. Not usurp. Challenging authority that God has imparted, or seeking to appropriate power that God has not assigned to us, is beyond unwise. It's sinful. All power is God's, and it has been bequeathed to Jesus Christ. And we recognize this as Christians. Problem is, this tactic is so replete in Scripture and in history. In Numbers 16, in verse 2, Korah couldn't just go up to Moses and Aaron and state his cause. Moses and Aaron were appointed to their positions by God himself, but Korah was challenging it. And if he had an issue with that, he could have taken that to God directly or to Moses and Aaron without rallying others to his cause. But what did he first do? He went to 250 leaders of Israel, and he got them on their side, and they all went together. Strength in numbers. Strength in numbers doesn't work against the will of God. This is a Luciferian tactic, okay? The first activist, the first rebel. Lucifer drew away one-third of the angels of heaven in his wrong cause, in his rebellion. Why not just him? Why did he need to take away a third of the angels? This is no doubt why Saul Alinsky's book, Rules for Radicals, dedicates his book right up front to Lucifer. As astonishing as that may seem, he dedicates the book to Lucifer. He calls him the first activist. And again, like I said, many of the splits and divisions in the church have begun the same way. You can't, as an individual, stand on the Word of God, which is truth, and go make your point, state your case based upon the Word of God. That's all the alliance you need. If you have truth, that's all there is that's necessary. We don't need to rally others to our cause. What stands on the Word of God needs no petition. It needs no supporters. It needs no alliances. It's God's Word. That's enough. God's Word is power. It changes those who seek to understand and live by it. And that is true power. Now, when we seek, brethren, individually, to appropriate the power of God for our own aims, our own desires, our own ideas, we begin building our own towers. And we threaten our relationship with God, potentially being in defiance of him and his will for us, just as much as those who built the Tower of Babel. Number three, beware of false causes. False causes. A false cause is a mistaken attempt to create a causal connection to something. If this happened, therefore this will happen. We see this today in many causes or ideals that people stand on. Is abortion a horrible thing? Yes. And many are petitioning for a law against abortion to overturn Roe versus Wade. Here's the connection they're making that is not logical. A law against abortion would not prevent the irresponsible sexual behavior that causes unwanted pregnancies. That's the cause of abortion, not the fact that it's either legal or illegal. So to rally yourself behind a cause to create a law and to sacrifice what we know of the truth in God's plan and what's going to happen to humanity, to dedicate everything we have to getting this law on the books, is a false cause. Now, the builders of Babel were operating on a false assumption. The idea that they needed to band together to establish themselves apart from God. We need to make this on our own. We need to do something for ourselves. We need to make something of ourselves. Something God never intended for them, to choose their own course and path apart from Him. Their tower was a rallying point for them. It was a monument to their independent spirit. Look, we're going to stand in defiance of God. We're going to be just as big and tall as He is. And we're going to prevent Him from doing what He did to us and destroying us. The Tower at Babel reaching skyward could no more challenge heaven than a missile shot into space. No governing effort of humanity could ever contest the government of God. That's a false premise. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 here. No, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, and I'd like to read through verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3 through chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. See, an individual who has this overwhelming desire to involve themselves in a false cause, something that's not going to achieve what they think it's going to achieve, are blinded either by their own emotions, their own passion for something, and aren't able to see outside of their own thinking, their own view, their own perspective. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Notice when this is seen, how that perspective changes is when Christ takes away the veil so that we can see. Otherwise, we have eyes, but they don't truly see, ears, but they don't truly hear. Verse 16, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom in the Spirit. Why? Because we can see where we're supposed to walk, what we're supposed to do, and we can make those choices. Those who don't have that kind of vision can't, and they stumble around. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 4 now, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We know God's cause. We know His plan. We know His purpose. We know our direction and our destiny. We clearly see that. And it influences everything else we involve ourselves with. It can't just be an emotional choice of something we passionately desire in this area. We must see if it fits within the will and purpose of God. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, living it, displaying it, being a walking example of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Every man, regardless of their cause. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The only true cause, brethren, is the cause of the kingdom of God. We were shown this. It needs to influence every other thing we involve ourselves with. All other purposes, no matter how noble they may seem in this age, must be seen in the light of the plan of God leading to the kingdom of God. God is not trying to save this world in this age. We've said this over and over for decades. This is not the time for most people on this planet, only for those he is calling. He's working with only a few now to prepare them for a time when they will assist Christ in doing that very thing, in bringing many sons to glory. But that's not now. Many sons will not be brought to glory in this age. We know that as part of his plan, and we must measure everything we involve ourselves in that context. When we either deliberately or inadvertently put our causes, our passions ahead of God's, we begin building our own towers, quite often in defiance of God. Number four, and there are six of these total. Number four, beware of our self-promoting nature. Remember what Genesis 11 and verse 4 said? The builders of Babel were seeking to make a name for themselves by challenging God. They wanted to be well known or famous or remembered, and it led them to tempting God. This idea of self-promotion, which seems to underline our age, promote the self. I remember being counseled this. I was going on a job interview, and I was struggling with a couple of these verses. Proverbs 25 and verse 27. I'll read these from the NIV. NIV is actually a pretty good read with respect to the Proverbs. Proverbs 25, verse 27 said, "It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor." In Proverbs 27, verse 2, it says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips." In job interviews today, you're supposed to tell them how wonderful you are, what a great person you have been, and what great accomplishments you have. And in those interviews, it's a difficult thing to do and still follow verses like this. It can be done, but it takes much more effort. Self-promotion has just embedded our age, our culture. And it's a problem because we don't see this in the scriptures as what we are guided to do, or even the example of Christ. Look at John chapter 7 here. John chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 10. The feast was approaching, the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's a lot of attention on Christ at this point because of the miracles he was doing and the teachings he was doing. It's an interesting phrase story here. It says, verse 1 of John 7, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." It was well before his time, so he was taking measures there to make sure. And there were other times when he would heal people and tell them, don't tell anybody. Even when the apostles recognized who he was, he said, don't tell anybody. Just don't promote that yet. The time is not yet. Verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, 'Depart from here.'" These are his brothers in his own household. "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." You know, display yourself. Get out there. Promote yourself. What are you hiding for? Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Verse 6, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" They were living with the Son of God. They were living with God. He was judging what they were doing, not in a condemning nature, but watching and learning from them. I wonder if James was in this group. He probably was. Regretted this deeply. "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." There's a time for promotion, and someone else will do the promoting, God from heaven. will make sure that his work is known. We don't have to go out and promote ourselves and show people how wonderful we are. That's not the objective here. I mean, we should be interacting with others in this world as much as we can out of love, not out of a motivation or a desire to win them over. You see the difference between those two? One's an act of service, an outgoing reach to help people, which should be a part of our nature. The other is an opportunity to get something. We want them to attend with us. We want our church to be bigger. You know, all these other things. In many cases, we just want our own faith confirmed by somebody responding to it, which is wrong as well. He was not doing that at this time, even though he was teaching and developing a group of people who would take that teaching forward when it was their time. Verse 9, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Even Christ did not promote himself. He was more intent on the message that he brought. In any initiative or effort to self-promote, we need to be aware. We need to beware. When we make something of who we are, and if that means more to us than becoming who God wants us to be, we begin building our own towers, and that's a problem. Number 5, beware of our self-preserving nature. As Josephus stated, the builders of Babel wanted to build a tower that was high enough to enable them to survive another flood. They saw this as a self-preserving effort. We don't want God to destroy us again. He said he would never do that with water again. In Genesis 9:11, he gave the rainbow as a sign that he would never destroy the earth or all flesh, he said, with a flood again. That's what the rainbow reminds us of, or it's supposed to. Their work, though, they wanted that to endure as a landmark to the human spirit. Even if they were able to be destroyed, they wanted to build a tower that would outlast them, kind of a statement that God could potentially destroy individual human beings, but could not destroy their independent spirit. Symbolically, their work was to endure as a witness, even if its builders could not endure. Look at Matthew 16 here. Matthew chapter 16. We'll read verses 21 through 27. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And prior to this, you'll see this is where Peter stood up and said, you know, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. In that statement, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Christ commended him for that understanding. Verse 22, Peter now turns right around and sticks his foot in his mouth. He says, verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Here is the Son of God telling him what's going to happen, and here is Peter in his pride now, potentially, puffed up by what he just went through, refuting God in the flesh of what he said was going to happen. And look at Christ's politically incorrect response in verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Would you like Jesus Christ to say that to you face to face? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This is the crux of our entire existence here. We get so absorbed in job and home and things of this age, things that we do, plans that we have, goals that we have, and it tends to make us mindful of things of men and not mindful of the things of God. Peter was evaluating Christ's statements not from the perspective of the eternal life God was offering through Christ, but what he was experiencing in the flesh at that moment and did not want to see Christ suffer. We would all maybe have said the same thing here. Verse 24, then Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not a matter of self-preservation, either in this age or in the age to come. This is about describing a passion, a belief, a way of life that is so important to us that we would rather die than not live it. Verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, his own life? Or what will a man give in exchange for that life, his own soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Notice what he points to here. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's a reference to what happened in chapter 17, where a few of them saw what's described as the transfiguration of him, the scene of him coming. We have a self-preserving nature. It's part of our human nature. The process of following Christ requires a denial of the human self, and it requires the carrying of our own cross. Once we accept that passion for the kingdom, we have to carry our lives with us. Our old man is crucified to the cross with all of his problems, and we spend the rest of our life carrying that man on that cross and making sure he stays there because he likes to get down over time. That cross is the instrument that puts to death the desires of our flesh. That choice we have to make well beyond that initial choice to accept that passion. Look at Acts chapter 20 here. We may not have the same commission as the Apostle Paul, but we should have the same approach for our passion for what God is doing in us as he did in him. Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. Acts 20, verse 22, Paul said, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit. He was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders as he was heading to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be arrested, put in chains, in prison, and so on. It had been revealed to him. Verse 22 again, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace, the grace of God. Paul would not give up his commission or his reward for anything in this flesh. And whatever God is doing through us in this age, we should be led by that same passion. We should frame everything that we are going through in this age with what God has promised us in the age to come. This defines who we are. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verses 10 through 11. Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. It's a reference to the binding of Satan. Verse 11. And they, in reference to the brethren, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. The New Living Translation phrases that last statement this way. They did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. See, the ability to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony comes from the prioritization of the life to come ahead of the life we presently have. When preserving our lives, either in this age or in the age to come, means more to us than preparing for our lives in the Spirit, we begin building our own towers. The last point, number six. Beware of pride in what we think we can do. Beware of pride in what we think we can do. The towers builders were very, very self-assured. They speak very confidently about what they can do. They were more absorbed with their abilities in themselves than what God could do for them. And that becomes a problem for us. And we see this is something that will be replete in the end time. Look at Revelation 3, verses 14 through 18. It's a description of the church at Laodicea. And I've read through these before and pointed to the self-assuring nature here, but it's good to see this here. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the church of the angel of Laodicean, or the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. This reference to hot or cold isn't an ambivalent nature. It has to do with their relationship with Christ, neither passionate for him or impassionate toward him, just not, almost not caring. Verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the essence of self-assurance. It eventually blinds us. When we are so accomplished, or we think of ourselves as such, we could be not accomplished at all in this age. But if we think of ourselves as accomplished, we tend greatly not to see our weaknesses, our faults. And it's something that we should be looking at, especially as we approach the Passover. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the name of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he will be with me. An individual in this state is not lost by any means, but self-assurance is the enemy of faith. Those who rely solely on themselves are blinded to their need to rely on God. And it is a need, brethren, for every human being. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we're told this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Reliance on God is necessary for human development. Our destiny is only achieved by learning to trust God. Him. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 here as well. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. This is, again, a very corrective book in this chapter specifically, because they were all puffed up in their opinion of themselves, of how they thought they could save an individual who was openly sinning in front of them, doing something even the Gentiles would have considered an abomination, as described in verses 1 through 5. In verse 6, he's addressing, in fact, the whole section, he's addressing the church itself about this issue. He says this in verse 6, your glorying is not good. In other words, pride in themselves. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is a big lesson for us to learn as we approach the spring holy days. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Relate those, brethren, dwell on this, meditate, pray about this verse. This idea that our glorying, our self-assurance needs to be purged out because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Our focus needs to be on him, not just at this time of year or the night of the Passover, but always. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. That's a description of those at Babel and their motivations, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Malice and wickedness, conceited willfulness and self-importance, incited the building of the Tower of Babel. We cannot allow them to provoke us. When what God can do is displaced by what we think we can do, we begin building our own towers. Let's conclude here in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Babel, as we know, became Babylon, the city known as Babylon. It was the first world-ruling, world-dominating human empire. And its influence, brethren, is still evident in the institutions of men to this day. We can see this if we know what we're looking for. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Brethren, the defiant attitude of Babylon has, in this time of the end, plenty of social bandwidth. Bandwidth they used to challenge God with the same willfulness and conceit that inspired that ill-conceived and ill-fated tower. We have to be concerned, we have to beware and guarded against the effect of Babel and Babylon in this age. First, don't forsake truth for a false unity. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not in the governments of men. We can't let the power of God be misused for human aims. We have to be sure, be clear on God's purpose, and make sure that our aims are aligned with His lead. We must also be aware of false causes and frame all of our efforts in this age in that chief cause, the kingdom of God. We also can't let ourselves get caught up in self-promotion. Again, he tells us, no flesh will glory in his sight. We also should make sure that we don't seek to save our lives at the cost of what's more important, the principle by what we live. Flesh is fleeting, spirit is eternal, and spirit lives a certain way. And then lastly, we can't displace what God can do with inflated ideas and opinions of what we think we can do. Brethren, especially as we approach the Passover and the spring holy days, let's remember God's command to come out of Babylon.